Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll be looking this morning at verses 8 and 9 of this portion of God's Word. Let us stand together for the reading of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come thankful again that you speak to us, that you declare who you are and what your revealed will is for our lives. And Lord, we pray that we would give careful attention to your word which is living and active, your word which does not return to you void. And we pray that as we listen, we would take to heart and our hearts would be rejoiced and our eyes enlightened. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In the midst of verse 8, Paul uses a word crucial to Greek philosophical thought. It's translated excellence, but the ancients called it virtue. Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, the Stoic philosophers, they all stressed the pursuit of virtue, and they constructed virtue lists to help that pursuit. So common was this emphasis that Paul is accused of hijacking a first century virtue list. But I tell you, that theory is absurd, because Paul's whole argument rests on the citizens of heaven motif. Would he now be saying, you only need to act like what your pagan neighbors think virtue is? Well, of course not. In fact, Paul will tell them to do things in verse 9 that they have seen in him, a man who imitates the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that these virtues cannot be pursued apart from Christ. The Philippians may have an idea of virtue from their surrounding culture, but the knowledge of Christ must inform their thinking and their doing. So this isn't merely a virtue list. It's a call to be Christ-like. And as we look at it, I want us to see three things in this text. The first is thinking virtuously in verse 8. We'll spend most of our time here thinking virtuously. Look at the text again. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now notice, Paul lists the virtues before he calls us to think. He does that in order to emphasize them. But we're going to look at the call to think first. Paul exhorts us into verse 8, literally, think on these things continually. This verb to think, it means to consider, to ponder. Let your mind dwell upon. So Paul is commanding the brethren to give careful thought on an ongoing basis to these particular qualities. Why? Well, because as Jesus tells us, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. If a man has good treasure in his heart, he'll bring forth what is good. And since we have an obligation to imitate Christ, we must engage our hearts, or as a Greek would say, our minds, to that pursuit. You remember Paul's language in Romans 12. We're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, this renewal at the level of your thoughts is a work of grace. We've been saved from the darkness of our sin. We've been cleansed of sin, cleansed of guilt. We've been enlightened with a heavenly hope. And the Holy Spirit is now at work in our hearts, conforming us to Christ. And yet, while the Spirit is working, we're also called to work out our own salvation. We must strive to have the mind of Christ. Well, that requires our diligent effort, our concentrated mental energy. Because any true personal renewal has to impact the way you think. Psalm 1, Psalm 119 are examples of this, showing us a connection between thinking and meditating on God's Word and righteous living. Well, Paul wants us to grasp that connection. And he wants us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Well, brethren, are we ready to do so? To dig down into that kind of scrutiny in our thoughts? Are we willing to discipline ourselves to think in a way that honors Christ? And Paul, what are we to think about? Well, Paul gets very specific for us. And he outlines 6 virtues to begin with, all in the plural, and then 2 more as a summary. First, he says, ponder continually whatever is true. A foundational error of wicked men is they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have no contemplations of God's glory. They don't consider His words. They are captive to their own deceitful hearts and to the lies of the devil. But it must not be so with the people of God. We must first know the greatest truth, God Himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So our thoughts must bask in the truth of who our God is and what He tells us in His Word. Indeed, as we dwell on His character, His ways, His promises, we are guarded against the pernicious lies of the devil. We need that protection. Because while we're all redeemed, if we're in Christ, we still sin. We're still tempted to have minds that are given over to darkness. We're prone to believe that our fleshly lusts will actually satisfy us. That the suffering we're experiencing right now, it's all vain. That God is absent from us. We doubt, we fear, we accept lies about the Lord. Well, how do we overcome our struggle and beat off falsehood? Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." As our Lord teaches in His Word, brethren, our minds are to be strengthened so that we believe the truth and rejoice with the truth and speak the truth in love. And if we do that, if we're steeping in the Word of God, as a result, false doctrine will be rejected. Exaggerations and character assassinations that take place in our minds, they will be banished. They won't cloud our judgment. We'll take every lie suggested from within and from without. And we'll drag it under the beams of the lamp for our feet, the Word of God. And then we'll drive them away. So the question for us is, beloved, are we thinking about the truth? Are the devil's misrepresentations of God's character, are they binding you? Is that why you're anxious? Because you don't believe the Lord cares? Or you don't really think He's paying attention to you? Do you think He doesn't notice you and your difficulty? That He doesn't really love you? That He's forsaken you? That you have no hope? Well, I tell you, believe the truth. Look again at the cross, where the Father delivered over His own Son to death to save you. Saturate your mind in His love, in His faithfulness, in His constant care, and read the Word of God, where the truth is about your God. Next, Paul says, continually think about whatever is honorable. Now, this word was used in the Greek world to speak of what was worthy of respect. Paul uses it tellingly in Titus 2:2 when he says that older men are to be dignified or honorable. That is, they're not frivolous, flippant men. Now, it's not that they can't have a good laugh. The idea is they aren't superficial. Likewise, our minds are not to ponder what is trivial, what is silly and utterly insignificant. We're to ponder respectable things. And friends, we live in an age where foolishness reigns on YouTube, where you can amuse yourself to death on it. where folks are tweeting out every waking thought, and millions of lives are centered on the outcome of sporting events. Such trivial and sometimes abominable things, they beckon for our thoughts, while the glory of God, weighty truths, they go unconsidered. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us we can't have legitimate diversions. It doesn't argue that sports are foolish, every movie is banned, and social media is of the devil. But we are called on to devote ourselves not to vanity, but to honorable things. So are your thoughts ruled by what is trivial? Sports statistics and Facebook statuses? Are you amused by the vulgar? Are you setting your mind on dignified things? Think on whatever is honorable. Thirdly, see, Paul says, dwell on whatever is just or right. Paul uses this same word in Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is the just thing. While the wicked lie on their beds plotting evil, we must be those who contemplate doing what is right. And this would include every obligation to which God calls us. God has a standard of rightness, and we need to pay attention to it as husbands, as wives, as children, as members of the body of Christ, as employees and employers, as citizens. We need to pay attention to it when it tells us how we're supposed to work out conflict, and that every word that comes out of our mouth should be words that build up. But brethren, in order to think about what is right and just, we have to know what the right is. And where do we discover that? Well, we don't look within to find it because we have evil hearts. But the Lord in His kindness, Psalm 25 verse 9, tells us that He leads the humble in what is right. God has given us His word. So we're not at a loss for what just attitudes and just actions look like. We only need to pay attention to the Scriptures. Well, are you doing so? Are you pondering what God requires of you? How to love, how to serve, how to encourage one another? Are you hiding God's word in your heart that you might not sin against Him? Are you considering your ways and examining them according to the truth of the Scriptures? You're to think about whatever is right. Are you doing it? Fourth, think on whatever is pure. Purity in the New Testament takes different lines of thought. There's the general moral purity, 1 John 3:3. Believers are to purify themselves just as Christ Himself is pure. Then there's purity in the sense of chaste, which means purity specifically in the area of sexuality. On top of that, there's purity in our loyalty to Christ Jesus. Paul says that he betrothed the Corinthians to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Since Paul puts this word in the plural, all of these ideas are included. Are your thoughts pure? Are they directed towards Christ-honoring conduct? Not to gossip, not to bitterness, not to complaint, not to envy. Are your loyalties pure? Are you fully committed to Christ and putting away the idols of power and pleasure and popularity? Are you seeking out the Savior to honor Him in every way? Brethren, in a sex-saturated culture, are you ridding your mind of every immoral thought, putting no worthless thing before your eyes? Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. Extreme measures have to be taken. But Jesus also says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do you want to see God? Do you want to be near Him? Well, are you striving for purity? The striving for purity cannot be divorced from being with the Lord in glory. Do you think on Him who is pure, and do you love Him? And when impure thoughts come, Do you drive them out knowing that you are a citizen of heaven? You've been purchased for the Savior. Do you plead for forgiveness? Do you say with the psalmist, how can I know this young man? How can I keep my way pure? Well, by keeping it according to your word. So again, are you paying attention to the scriptures? Fifthly, Paul says, think on what is lovely. Whatever is lovely. Now, this is the hardest word in this text probably to grasp. Because in our culture, we seem to think that loveliness is up to the individual. I'm sure you've all heard the little phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But Paul is telling us that loveliness, that which we find delightful or pleasing, it actually has a moral quality to it. It's not subjective. It's not just up to you. And not everything in society is beautiful. Not everything society looks upon as lovely is lovely. From immoral relationships to immodest art. So what's the standard for loveliness? Well, it's the same standard for what is true and honorable and just and pure. It's God Himself. David speaks in Psalm 27, verse 4, saying that he longs to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That is to look at His loveliness, His moral perfection. So whatever is lovely surely pertains to the things that display the loveliness of our God. This word was used in ancient culture to talk about lovely speech, lovely clothing, and even a lovely face. All of these things can reflect the loveliness of God. Likewise, loveliness can be seen in God's works of creation or in the things His image bearers make, from food to clothing to music. God even made the high priest's garments beautiful. But Paul's point here is, don't let your mind be taken with what this crooked and twisted generation thinks is pleasant. You need to think lovely things, the things that are lovely in the eyes of the Lord. His word, His works, His gifts. Brethren, are you resisting the ugliness of a sinful world? Its corrupt speech, its rudeness and unkindness. Are you putting away perverse images and unclean living? Are you pondering God's loveliness and longing for the day Isaiah speaks of when you will see the King in His beauty? Think about what's lovely. Six, think on whatever is commendable. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul uses this same root word to explain his desire to commend himself as God's servant in every way. Commending himself whether he's handling affliction or by being patient and kind. Paul doesn't want his difficulties weighing upon him to move his thoughts so that he's bitter and sour and thinks about unpleasant things, because that would translate into the way he lives. He doesn't want to come off as difficult and unloving. He wants to show that Christianity is attractive. He wants to commend godliness, forbearance, and compassion. Is that the case with you? Do you ponder how to be a contagious Christian? One who draws people in and doesn't repel them with your judgmental attitudes and your angry words. Do you stop fixating on the negative qualities about people in your mind and rake them over the coals? You should rather aim to win people. To have winsome thoughts. Is that what we're doing? We know that the gospel is already offensive to men. It tells them they're sinners. It tells them they're going to hell if they don't repent. That's offensive enough. We don't need the offense of our unloving attitudes getting in the way of speaking the truth. Do we want to be commendable to people that we might point them to Jesus Christ? Brethren, we must commend the gospel. Think on commendable things. And then finally, in summary, Paul says, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These last two words encompassing nature. They encapsulate the all-encompassing nature of the list that Paul's given us. Because Paul could have said, think on what is peaceful. Think on what is hopeful. Think on what is good. And this list could go on forever. But now he's summarizing. Yet these two final words refer almost exclusively to the excellencies or the praiseworthiness of God himself. So what Paul is telling us is, our minds are to be saturated with the Lord. We're to reflect upon him and his goodness everywhere. And as we consider our Savior, surely we'll be compelled to walk in his ways. Indeed, we won't have a heart that's enthralled by the wickedness of this world, but one that is captivated with grace. Brethren, are you captivated by the grace of God? Do you think about it? Does it affect the way that you live? Paul wants you to be a thinking Christian, because there's no other kind. May we be those who think upright thoughts, thoughts that are pleasing to the Lord, and may we keep running back to the Scriptures where we find out how to think. But Paul wants you to know that thinking is not the end of it. There's more. So see secondly with me, act virtuously. Verse 9a, act virtuously. Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now it's vital to see the relationship between verse 8 and verse 9. The things which Paul mentions should occupy our thoughts in verse 8. Well, they've learned them from Paul specifically, verse 9. So this is one final call upon the Philippians to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. That imitation covers both his teaching, what you've learned and received, and his lifestyle, what you have heard and seen in me. Paul wants the Philippians to take to heart the truth he has taught them. But their learning cannot be mere intellectual assent, just an acknowledgement of the truths. No, learning in the New Testament requires the acceptance of Jesus Christ, a forsaking of the old ways, and putting on the new. Because Jesus says himself, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Same word is here. Brethren, we're not just learning facts. We're taking the truths about Christ and appropriating them to our lives so that we will reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Now, is that the way you listen to a sermon? Are you sitting, listening, thinking about not only the truth, but how this should lead to the way I live? Or are you just saying, well, yeah, that guy's saying what's true up there? No, are you appropriating it? Are you receiving it with faith? Are you not only saying, yes, Jesus is Savior, yes, he's compassionate, he's loving, he's sympathetic, but I shall honor him? Are your lives conformed to the truth about Christ? That's what Paul's seeking. Paul wants these believers to put on Jesus, to learn him, that is to imitate him. And he understands this is not just about what they learned, it's about what they received. This verb received is used throughout Paul's letters as a technical term for receiving the tradition that's been passed down. We see it in two significant places. In 1 Corinthians 15, with respect to the facts of the gospel, Paul says he received those facts and he now passes on that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he was seen. Paul also tells the Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper, I received what I also delivered to you. And then he moves to spelling out the supper liturgy. But obviously, Paul doesn't mean we just receive the gospel merely like we recite a creed. Or we know the blessing of the supper just because we eat and drink. The facts of the gospel have to be embraced so that we rest on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The supper is received as we worthily partake by exercising faith in Christ and turning from our sin. So once again, Paul's telling us, our reception of the truth is shown by the way we live. This is what Paul's been after in this entire letter, as he's called us to live as citizens of heaven. It's why he commanded joy, exhorted unity, and rebuked selfish ambition. Because, brethren, we've received not just a list of doctrines, a way of life that goes with those doctrines. And we must carry out that way of life. Well, are we doing so? Are we paying attention to Paul's example as he models Christian living? because he wants us to put the truth in practice. He said, what you've learned and received, and also heard and seen in me. What does it look like to be joyful always? Look at Paul, singing hymns after he was beaten half to death and placed in prison. Look at Paul as he's chained to a Roman guard and he's sharing the gospel with him. Look at Paul rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ, even though the men who are preaching it are trying to cause him trouble. What does it look like to pursue Christ? Well, look at Paul, forsaking all of his privileges, everything that you could stand on in the world of men. He regards them all as worthless. He says these are dung in comparison with knowing Christ. And he's saying that nothing should hinder our intimacy with Jesus Christ. Brethren, you see, Christians don't merely need an ethics manual. We have that in the Scriptures, but we also see a life worthy of the kingdom. Living examples. That's what Paul's provided. Paul told the Thessalonians that he was ready not just to share the gospel of God with you, but also our own lives. Love for Christ must be accompanied by love for Christ lived. This is why that Paul gave the Philippians examples of himself, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus. It's also helpful for us to understand in terms of the qualifications for elders and deacons. Why is it so important that these men be godly? Because they're going to be an example to you. And interestingly, in Philippians 1:1, Paul addressed this letter to overseers and to deacons, saying that you men are to model the truth. You men are to show what it's like to put on humility of mind and consider others as more important than yourselves. Well, elders and deacons, are we setting an example of pursuing Christ, of resolute faithfulness? Fathers, mothers, grandparents, are you putting an example of Christ-likeness before your children and your grandchildren? We don't want to be those who have only a form of godliness, but then deny its power, have only an external religion, but we fail to imitate Christ. Practicing the truth is vital because Jesus will say on the last day to many who profess his name and they call out, Lord, Lord, and list all the things that they did, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is our practice? Is it turning away from lawlessness? Is it giving over to godliness? Now, is God requiring your perfection here? Well, you know that none of you are perfect. And you know if it was up to you to save yourself by your perfection, we would all be struck down, me included. But Christ Jesus has come to be our perfection, to live and die for us. And he calls us now to imitate him out of thankfulness for what he has done. Are you ready to act virtuously and not just think it? May God help us. But I want you to see finally, there's an attending promise. We see it in verse 9. Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace is one of Paul's favorite designations for who God is, what he's like. He uses this phrase or something like it 6 other times. And every time Paul uses the phrase, it comes in the context of internal strife or outside threats to the church. But in those hard situations, in the face of attacks and arguments, Paul directs God's people to the source of their peace. It's no coincidence that in verse 7, he told us the peace of God guards the heart and mind of the one who's anxious and then brings that anxiety to the Lord in prayer. And now he says, the God of peace will be with the one who thinks and acts virtuously. He's saying to the Philippians, look, while these wicked men mock you and attack you, while false teachers are seeking to seduce you, while you are struggling with meager resources and there's a temptation to be self-centered, look at the one who is your peace. Peace is not tied to a particular circumstance, to having physical or financial security. Peace comes as a gift from God through a right relationship with him. the God of peace has sent the Prince of Peace to die and be raised in order to establish our peace. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to the Father. So if we are in Christ, if we have turned from our sin and clung to Jesus, we can say no matter what happens, it is well with my soul. But brethren, this peace we have with God, this right relationship, also means we have something else. We have His attending presence. The God of peace will be with you. What's the benefit of His presence? Well, comfort and steadfastness of faith. Consider Joseph. As he was sold by his brothers, ended up in Potiphar's house, and later unjustly imprisoned, how was Joseph able to thrive in a foreign land? To resist bitter thoughts toward God about his current condition? Or even to flee fierce temptation? We should go read Genesis 39, because that passage tells us three times the Lord was with him. Or think about Moses. How is Moses able to speak boldly before Pharaoh, to resist his threats, to lead this recalcitrant people out of Egypt? Exodus chapter 4, the Lord says to Moses, I will be with you. Think about Joshua or Gideon or David. How could Joshua put off fear and lead the people in the conquest? How could weak Gideon conquer the Midianites? How could David face Goliath and resist despair when Saul hunted him down? Well, the answer in each case is, the Lord is with them. God's attending presence sustains our peace in the midst of a crisis. But the sustaining of our peace doesn't occur irrespective of the way we live. Brethren, if we think on lies, if we're considering dishonorable, unjust, impure things, and then pursuing them, our peace will be unsettled. If we do not learn and receive Christ, if we don't follow the apostolic model of living, putting off sin and on righteousness, then our souls, they will be turbulent. There is no peace for the wicked. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If we would know the Lord coming with His blessing of peace, consoling our troubled hearts, encouraging our steadfastness, then we have to be a people who live to please the Lord. We can't grieve the Spirit with our ungodly thoughts and our unrighteous living. We must commune with Christ and live for Christ. Beloved, is that the way you're determined to live? Are you purposing to put away anxiety, complaint, discontentment, and resting in the God who is your peace? Will the peace of Christ rule your hearts so that you are joyful, content, and pursuing unity? Paul saying, this is the pattern for our living. This is how kingdom citizens live. We strive to be obedient, and we are assured in that pursuit of godliness, the Lord will never forsake us. What word has He ever forsaken? Not one word of all of His good promises falls to the ground. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If you're contemplating this morning, waffling about your obedience, God says to you, the God of peace will be with you. Cling to Him, and may we live to His honor. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which directs us how to think and how to live. And Lord, we pray that we would take it to heart while also considering Your great promises. You do call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but You are with us in the midst. You are working within to do according to Your good pleasure and Your purpose. So Father, we pray that we would believe Your word and we would carry it out. For we ask it in the name of Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.